Please turn with me to 1 John and chapter 3. 1 John and chapter 3. We will commence reading from the 4th verse all the way to verse 10, and it will really be the 10th verse that we will be looking at together this morning. 1 John and chapter 3. If you are there, I commence reading. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes the practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We'll end our reading there. I trust you can see from this that we are continuing in our series of messages from John's first epistle on the theme of assurance of salvation. Let me remind you of the importance of this series. I have said that there are two issues that make assurance of salvation vital. The first is that it is possible to think you are a Christian on earth and then discover on the judgment day that in fact you were not. Now, the painful consequences of such an error is that instead of being with God in heaven forever, you will instead be with the devil burning in the flames of hell forever. And there is no second chance. There is nothing like I was sincere, therefore I should be given a second chance. And that's the reason why it is vital that now you know whether you are truly a Christian or not, before you breathe your last. And friends, we don't know when we will breathe our last. So it's not the kind of thing that you postpone to the last day, because many individuals die in their sleep. They go to sleep sure that they will wake up tomorrow, and the next time they open their eyes, they are, as it were, looking God straight in the face. It's too late. And therefore, it is important for all of us to make sure that we know our standing before God. Thankfully, the Bible gives us tests that we can use. The second reason why it's vital, we have said, is that you only give what you have. You can only be excited about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, if you know He has saved you from sin. If you are in doubt How do you speak about him as a savior? And that invariably explains the reason why so few professing Christians participate in evangelistic activities. It's not because they don't know how to share the gospel in terms of the mechanisms. It is because there's no enthusiasm, there's no thrill. They themselves don't know whether they are going to heaven or to hell. All the more reason why you should apply the tests that are here in the scriptures. In 1 John chapter 3, and verse 4 down to verse 10, the Apostle John uses what I'm calling here moral tests of salvation. Moral tests of salvation. In other words, if you are living in sin, you are not a Christian. If you are living in righteousness, you are a Christian, period. As simple as that. He goes round and round, augmenting this argument in one direction and another, but essentially saying the same thing. The message is very clear. If you are living in sin, you are not a Christian. If you are living in righteousness, then you are a Christian. I cannot see any other way in which we can interpret chapter 3, verse 4, down to verse 10. Last week, for instance, we looked at verse 9, in which the Apostle John says that the new birth, being born again, or born from above, is something that guarantees that a person is going to live an upright life. Look at verse 9 again. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Notice that. No one. There's not a single individual that has experienced the new birth, the saving work of the Holy Spirit, who continues in sin. And you are no exception. So, if you are continuing in sin, then it simply means you are not born of God. He gives the reason because God's seed abides in him, continues to live in him, and then he says, it is impossible. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Nothing can be clearer than that. You may want to argue. You may want to find a crack somewhere in the midst of those words. But look, it's you having dealings with the living God on the judgment day. And I pray that you will not be arguing with God on the judgment day, saying that he is wrong. Now, today we wrap up this section on the moral tests. And as we wrap it up, John does what he knows best. He again goes in yet another circle, saying exactly the same thing. Verse 10, but by this it is evident who the children of God, who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. You say to yourself, John, I think this is the umpteenth time you are saying this. Well, as I said to you last time, and the previous week, John doesn't just repeat himself. Every time he makes one cycle and comes back to that cycle, he adds something more. And in this particular case, what he adds is what he's going to deal with from verse 11 all the way to verse 18. And it is brotherly love. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So then, let's look at this quickly together. What is John teaching us? I have entitled my message, Guilty as Charged. Guilty as Charged. The reason being that I'm imagining a court situation when you are sued to the law courts. The prosecution has the task of bringing evidence, and the task of the judge is to listen to that evidence. And as he listens to the evidence, he makes up his mind as to whether you are guilty or not. Now, sometimes the evidence goes beyond the fact that you put a knife through somebody's ribs. That can be proved. But the question that the judge wants to understand is, did you do this in self-defense? Or did you do this with malice aforethought? In other words, you were just bent on murdering somebody. So you say to yourself, but how on earth can a judge know? Because motives are in the heart. Well, often the way a judge comes to know whether it was self-defense has to do, or whether it was actual premeditated murder, has to do with what was happening outside the heart. For instance, if the day before, the person that has been killed had insulted your mother in your hearing, and then the following day you put a knife through his ribs, the judge is likely to conclude you actually deliberately wanted to kill him. You were angry. So he may not know what is in your heart. Only God knows what is in your heart. But the evidence that the prosecution brings is what in fact saves your neck or puts you into the gallows. The other evidence could be that the guy you stabbed was in your bedroom at night, in your home, and is not your relative, wasn't even your guest, wasn't your spouse. So in that case, the conclusion is this person came into the house to steal, and then some of you sleep with a knife under your pillow, you pulled it out and struck him with it. Okay, so the point is, the evidence will either stick or not stick. And the judge listening finally says guilty or not guilty. And that's what John is doing here. He is saying, look, we cannot peep into the human heart. We can't. But there are outward signs that we can see that actually tell us whether a person is a Christian or not. And we can depend on it in exactly the same way that a judge in a law court who can't read your heart can nonetheless tell you whether you acted in self-defense or malice. This is the way he puts it. By this it is evident who are the children of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. The phrase he uses for evident is simply, by this it can be disclosed. By this it can be made manifest. By this it can be recognized. By this it can be made known. By this it can be made plain. By this, if you look at this, you can know for sure the circumstances in which a person is. And what are those circumstances? It's not simply that they sinned yesterday. It is the fact that they are either children of God or children of the devil. You can actually know. Two quick things there. First of all, we tend to feel as though it's a little unkind to refer to human beings as children of the devil. Usually we only use such language when we are angry, especially those of us who are short-tempered. You child of the devil, you. So you don't really, I'm not saying anything about the person's true spiritual state. You're just angry. That's all. You are angry. And because of that, we begin to shy away from biblical language. And as I hope to show you, this is biblical language. John was not angry here. He was simply stating a matter of fact. That as human beings, we are not in three or four or five categories. We are in two categories. We are either children of God or we are children of the devil. There is no middle ground. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus was giving a parable. Matthew 13, if we can just quickly turn there. Matthew 13, and it was a parable of the weeds that were thrown into somebody's garden, and consequently there were two kinds of plants that were growing at the same time. Jesus later on explained that parable, and that's where I want us to begin from. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom." Listen to this. "The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil." Jesus is not speaking in parables here. He is explaining a parable. The parable was about weeds being sown. The reality now is that those weeds are the sons of the evil one. And who is that evil one? The enemy who sowed them is the devil. So as far as Jesus is concerned, in this world, there are those who are the sons of the kingdom, and that is the sons of God or the children of God. And then there are also the sons of the evil one, the sons of the devil. And it's Jesus speaking in those terms. Let me put it this way, to drive home the point. Some of you, your parents are not Christians. They are not converted yet. Imagine looking into their faces and processing this thought. That I'm looking into the face of a child of the devil. That's dangerous, isn't it? Well, at least don't say it to them. That's when it can become dangerous. We all have children. At least those of us who have grown up sufficiently to have children. A number of them are not saved. That's less dangerous now. Those who are not yet Christians are still children of the devil. Okay, they'll be upset with you for calling them that. But this is what Jesus is saying here. He's not referring to those people far away, those al-shababs. He's referring to these human beings that are right in front of you, who are unconverted, that they are children of the devil. John and chapter 8. Still Jesus speaking. John chapter 8. And verse 44. I quoted this verse not too long ago. John 8 verse 44. It says there, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He has been a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now that's strong. Because this time Jesus is not explaining a teaching, he's looking people right in the face and he's saying, you know why you tell lies? Do you know why you are hypocritical in the things you do? It is because you are a child of your father, and let me tell you who your father is. It's Satan. It's the devil who's your father. Because he has been like that from the beginning. You exhibit his nature. That's what you do. You exhibit his nature. There was a time in the book of Acts and chapter 13 when the Apostle Paul called somebody like this. This time, I agree. He was angry. He had lost his cool, as we say in modern language. Acts chapter 13. Let me see where I should begin. Let me begin with verse 6. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And on he went, and this man was judged by God through him. So here, clearly, he was talking to him directly, but also Paul was evidently annoyed with this man who was trying to frustrate the good work that they were doing. But the point I want us to underscore is this. Biblically speaking, we are all initially children of the devil, because we are all born sinners. We are all born with a propensity towards sin. We are born with a propensity towards telling lies, towards sexual immorality, towards anger and short-temperedness. We are born with that propensity already in us. A propensity towards rebellion. Doing what we want and insisting on having our own way. It doesn't matter what God finally says. We are all born with that already. We are born children of the devil. We only become children of God when we are born again, when we are born of God. And that's the first thing we need clarity on concerning this matter. When John says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. The next point I want to make concerning this phrase by John is that he is referring to those who are in the church. He's referring to people that have professed faith already. So he's not imagining that you go and stand by the roadside and you start saying, okay, now let's look at those out there and see who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. That's not what John has in mind. John has in mind people that have all professed faith. On the outside, they all claim that I have repented, I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm a child of God, I have been baptized, I'm going to heaven. And John is saying, it's not true of everybody who makes that claim. It's not. It is possible to make that claim and be wrong and still end up going to hell. It is possible. And so, these are the tests that he is giving to all of us. And to me, it's staggering. It's staggering because you hear it almost all the time. We had about 3 people testifying here this morning in terms of salvation. And almost all of them said something like this. I was brought up in a Christian home. My parents were Christians, and therefore I thought I was a Christian. Now, those are the people that are being spoken about. Individuals who already think they are Christians. And thankfully, those individuals spoke about the fact that a time came somewhere along the lines when the gospel came like a sledgehammer, hitting them as it were between the eyes, awakening them to the realization they were not yet Christians, and they cried to the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. But let's go backwards a little. Let's go to that moment where they are still somehow thinking they are Christians. And what the Word of God is doing here, it is coming into that situation and saying, you, wake up. Yes, you think you're a Christian. You are not. And the reason why you are not a Christian are the following reasons. And then it begins to give them to us. So it's not going to the Muslims and telling them that they're not Christians. Or at least not children of God. It's not going to Hindus and saying to them, you're not children of God. It's actually coming into the Christian church, looking the kind of crowd that I'm looking at right now and saying, you know what? Some of you, although you think you are Christians, you are not. And therefore, it is crucial that we don't sit in here relaxed and thinking about those who are out there and saying, oh, how I wish they could hear that they are not children of God. This message is for those of us who are in here, who are regularly in here, who've been baptized in here, who've been welcomed into membership in here. And John is saying, here are some tests. Well, there's one that he has been making all along, and in fact, what he is doing now is summarizing it. And it is the fact that if we are living in sin, we are not Christians. Let's read that again. Verse 10. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. He's been singing this all along. And let's just be clear. He is not saying that whoever sins is not of God. That's not what he's saying. Because if you just go back two chapters, and that is chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10, this is what he says. Chapter 1, verse 8, 9, and 10. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Is John contradicting himself? Has he already forgotten that he was telling us that we are all sinners? That anybody who claims he has no sin is self-deceived. And now he is saying here that there is a category of individuals that don't practice sin. And if you do, you do not belong to God. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. How do we understand this? The best way to do it is to recognize that in chapter 1, what he is referring to there is the simple fact that all of us are sinners. We've all fallen short of the righteousness of God. We all have weaknesses. We all have moral frailties. All of us sin against God every day. That's what he's saying in chapter 1. When we come to chapter 3, what he is speaking about now is where you love sin and you practice it habitually as a way of life. That's what he's referring to. And friends, there's a world of a difference between those two. And one way to capture it is to think of morality as a warfare. In other words, issues of morality is the kingdom of the devil and the kingdom of God. They are fighting each other. That's what morality is all about. And the question is, on which side of this fight are you? Once you use that picture, everything becomes clear. Because the true Christian is somebody who falls into sin. The way in which a person who is fighting is captured by enemy forces. He's not somebody who deliberately is taking the gun and shooting away at his soldiers, but he is definitely on the wrong side at that time, and he is painfully aware of it. At the earliest possible opportunity, he wants to cross over, to go where he truly belongs and do what? Pick up his gun and begin firing away. On which side are you? Are you fighting sin, or are you enjoying it? That's the question. Are you fighting sin, or are you enjoying it? In the context of your home, or your school, or your working situation, are you an individual who is deliberately doing everything to extend the kingdom of your God? Or are you an instrument by which Satan is extending his kingdom? Which of the two is true of you. When you open your mouth to speak and you are trying to correct other people, what are you correcting in them? Their sin or their holiness? Because they are professing Christians who spend all their time saying, you know, some people holier than them, holier than them. That's what they're doing, holier than them. But why don't you be a little holy also? And you see, in this matter, there's no neutrality. Whoever does not practice righteousness, whoever is not fighting on the side of righteousness, is not of God. So when you look at your week, what is your life like? Are you serving righteousness or are you serving unrighteousness? And let me emphasize, you alone can answer that question. Because you know what your life is like. You know. When you are out of here, when you're in the course of the week, when you get paid, when you've got money in your pocket, when you've got the DSTV remote control in your hands, you know what you feast on. You know which websites you visit on the internet. You know what you feed yourself on. Is it righteousness or is it evil? John adds another test now, and he'll be building on this. And it is, do you exhibit brotherly love or not? Do you exhibit brotherly love or not? Nor is the one who does not love his brother. As I said, he will be developing on this a lot more. Let me just read the next few verses and you'll see how he's developing it, beginning with verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, there it is again, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love. That's the next test. Love. We've come from the moral test to a test of affection. A test of affection. John uses the Greek word agape for love here. And agape is love in a moral sense. It is love in spite of. In other words, it is a love that says it's my duty to do this. Whether that person reciprocates or not is beside the point. It's my duty. The person may even be doing things that offend me. It is my duty to God to love this person. That's agape. It's a moral kind of love. And here when he says, who does not love, he does not agape his brother. Brother here is not simply the sea of humanity. It's not even your blood brother in the house. It is referring to those who belong to the outward family of the people of God. You have now joined the church. It is referring to other people who are also members of that same church. So as individuals, you know, you belong together. And it's asking the question whether you love them, not in terms of feelings on the inside, whether you have frothy feelings towards them, but whether you practically come into their lives in order to minister to them as God would minister to them. Is that what is happening? The truth is, when the Spirit of God regenerates you, he does two things to you. One, he makes you hate sin. The other, he makes you love the brethren. Two things. He makes you to hate sin, but he also makes you to love the brethren. Before you get converted, you go to church the way in which, as I've said oftentimes, you go to the post office. Or we can use these days, you go to the grocery shops. You, when you get in there, you're not interested in who else is in the shop. You go to buy things. So if you went to buy, boom, you go to the boom section. You look around, you find the boom you want. Once you've gotten it, you head to the counter, put it there, you are charged, you pay. At the most, you chat with the person at the till, especially if it's a beautiful young lady, suddenly, yeah, I know, you can even keep the change. But you're not interested in anybody else in that shop. You've bought, out you go. And that's the way it is before you get converted. You go to church, you listen to the sermon, you greet the pastor at the door, out you go. You've done your bit. But when God converts you, it changes. Suddenly, you are interested in the people who are there. You want to know who they are. You want to know their names. You want to know where they live. You want to know the circumstances in their lives. You are really interested. You want to share the things you have with those who do not have, who are part of the family. And consequently, you stop being a private visitor, you now become part of the family. And therefore, if anything happens in their family, you are there. Not because you come from the same tribe, but because you belong to the same church, the people of God. And John is saying here, anyone who does not love his brethren, anyone who does not have that kind of life, that deliberately wants to find out about others and visit them and have a sense of belonging and take what he has and begin to put into their lives as well, so that they too can be enriched and consequently joyfully move together towards heaven. If a person has no such interest, believe me, he's not a Christian. He's not. He's not. So let me ask you. Are you a Christian? Are you? There was the moral test. But notice,
there's also this test of affection.
Aye.
If we were to ask the last 10, maybe let me be a little more generous, 15 individuals who joined Kabwata Baptist Church, and you saw them joining, if we were to give them the membership list and say, tick here, those individuals who've deliberately come to introduce themselves to you, been somehow interested in you, just tick through. I wonder whether you would be ticked. I wonder. Whether it would still be the same little friends that you've grown up with, and when you're in the car park, you're still discussing Kani Yam grade 7 or 15 years ago. But the actual body of God's people here, there's no real relevance. Nothing whatsoever. Many years ago, I was studying at the University of Zambia, and our fellowship chairman was going to preach that day about evidence of Christianity. And before he preached, what he did is he went through the halls of residence, just a number of them, and he would get to the front of that hall of residence, and the first people he would meet, he would say to them, I'm looking for a Christian. Is there a Christian in this hall of residence? And when he came to preach, he said that he was very happy that in most of these places they would say yes, and he would say, take me to one. And almost invariably, the door they would take that they would take him to would be a member of the University Christian Fellowship. And so part of his message was that of an encouragement. But I wonder whether if I came down your street and said, I'm looking for a Christian, I'm wondering whether the people in that street would say, let's take you to a Christian's home. He's very well known around here. See? Or if I came to your school and said, I'm looking for a Christian, I'm just wondering whether you would be immediately the mind, the face that would come to people's minds. Or maybe in your workplace. In other words, would there be enough evidence for you to be found guilty? Would there be? Or would they say, a Christian? Here? Kodi mwana, unaona ko mkristu kuno? Or would they say, upon saying, but don't you know so and so? Come on, if that guy is going to heaven, we are all going to heaven. It's that issue that must be taken seriously. Because this passage is saying that humanity is in two categories. In the eyes of God, is two clean categories. And there's nothing mysterious about it. Nothing mysterious. If God has given you new life through His Spirit, there has come a moral change, and there has also come a change in your affection. And it can be seen. You will be guilty as charged. The tests are here. And none of the tests includes going to church. I hope you've noticed that. Or carrying a Bible in your armpit. So far, we haven't seen any such tests. It's at a moral level. Hating sin.
fighting against sin with all the might in me and loving the brethren, deliberately going out of my way to spend and be spent in their lives so that they can thank God I lived. Because I was a means for God's love to them. Most of us often want to remain in a gray area. Sort of, okay, yeah, you know, I'm not doing very well there, but yeah. You know, it's not about works. It's about the dynamo in your soul. Because when God saves, He sets a dynamo in the soul. And that dynamo cannot be extinguished by outward circumstances. You will find yourself fighting for truth, fighting for righteousness, fighting for holiness, fighting for godliness. You will find yourself doing so from the inside out, because that's the new you. You will want to give, you will want to sacrifice, you will want to bless the brethren. You want to know them. You want to add them to your prayer list that you may begin to pray for them. Uphold them before God that His grace may be sufficient in their lives. You will want to name them one by one and seek to find out how God is answering your prayers in their lives. That's Christianity. And if that's not your Christianity, pray to the Lord Jesus Christ to really save you. Ask Him to do so. Don't be content with a half-baked thing that on the day of judgment will flee away from you and leave you naked before God. Don't. Plead with Him to save you. Until when you sit down and listen to such searching questions, you can say, you know what? By the grace of God, that's what I now am. A real change has happened in me. May God search our hearts, each one. Amen.